Okay, well, good morning. We'll be adjusting the volume if that's too loud or whatever. As soon as Ryan gets back there. I don't think I'm putting in and out. So before we even really begin, let me just recognize the fact that there's almost 50 women gathered here on a Saturday morning. That is really significant. That's really exciting. God is on the move, and he's doing great work here. So that should be recognized. It shows that you women are wanting to grow in God and wanting to grow in his word. And so I just want to recognize that. I want to begin. Am I going in and out?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll try it for a little bit. If it doesn't work, then we will.
This be you.
You think?
Yeah.
What would you suggest I try?
Don't move your head.
Okay. Well, I want to begin with pretend that you, it's like a Saturday morning, June maybe, you're down in the city of Chicago and you walk past a newspaper and this is the headline that you see. Cubs eat Twins alive. Oh, and that's not working.
Damn.
That part I said about the genius part.
Yeah.
You're so genius that you can't see here. Why isn't that working?
Well, eventually you get up. So the headline reads, Cubs eat Twins alive. So if you saw a headline in the newspaper that says Cubs eat Twins alive, what are your thoughts that you have in your mind?
Baseball,
right. Okay, so the Cubs are Chicago Cubs. Beat the Minnesota Twins, maybe something like 17-3 or something. They destroyed them, right? Now that's, of course, the first instinct for a lot of people. That's because you think about a sports page. Now what if you actually realized that the heading or the page you were on was the obituary, and it said Cubs eat Twins alive? Yeah, I see it from a scared face back there. That's really horrifying, right? That's really sad. Now, what has just happened is it's the exact same phrase. No word has changed. All that's changed is that you're in a different type of literature. Because meaning of a word is dictated by the type of literature that you're in. And so you intuitively know that as soon as you know, an American reader, Western world, you know how to read all these different things. You do this every day when you pick up different documents. When you pick up a novel, you read it one way, and you pick up a recipe book, you read it a totally different way. So we know that intuitively, but when we come to the Bible, it's easy for people to kind of forget that and begin to read. There we go. I had it written way neater than that, too. But we do that all the in the Bible, you can't come to, say, a letter written by the Apostle Peter and read it one way, and then go to the book of Revelation and read it the exact same way. If you do that, you certainly will err in your understanding of the book. The very first book of Revelation is the Apocalypse. It's the revelation of John. He's telling you right off the bat that you cannot read this the same way. I have written by a certain set of rules, and if the reader does not get to determine the rules of how to read the book, the author has set that. And so as good readers of Scripture, we want to know not only what the words say, but how they're said, because that's going to determine how we understand it. And so the way the workshops are organized is typically around biblical genres or biblical types. So today we do the epistles, because the epistles we think are the easiest to understand. They're the most intuitive to us. They don't take a lot of very particular instruction. The next time, if we do another workshop, we'll most likely do a historical narrative, which takes a little bit of reworking, kind of getting particular tools for that, and then we get into prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, poetry, and wisdom literature, things like that. So we kind of organize it around that, and each time try to give principles for how to read that book. There's a lot of overlap for sure, like you'll see today, but today we want to give four principles out of epistles. How do you read an epistle? The word epistle means letter. It's actually the epistle, that is the Greek term, and it means letter. Does anybody know how many letters are found in the New Testament? What's that?
13.
The 13 of Paul's. Okay. Yep, that's an excellent guess. You got Paul's. So how many total? Whoever gets it right first gets a book, by the way.
21.
21, that's right. Who said that?
Perfect, Charlotte.
So I'm going to give you a book that is called God's Big Picture. This is outlines the whole storyline of the Bible, and I think this is one of my favorite books in terms of how to read the Bible well. So you can pass that back to Charlotte. God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. So today, four principles for how to read the epistles. I forget, there's a way I'm supposed to get a new... Oh, I trashed that. Yes, perfect. Okay, so principle number one, here we go. I'm going to draw a picture of it. We like to do pictures because it's just easier to remember things. So you know what that is, it's kind of the frequency thing, right? Somebody's talking and I don't know what it's called. That's the picture. This frequency, it's a tonal quality principle. And here's the principle. And tone contributes to meaning. It's that simple. Tone contributes to meaning. And you know this, right? If you, it doesn't have to be a little kid, anyone. Suppose someone comes up to you and they say, I'm sorry. I love you. Will you forgive me? Versus, I'm sorry. I love you. Will you forgive me? Same words, different tone. That's it. Right? Because tone contributes to meaning, and you know this as you listen to people. I was going to say a joke about how my wife might say that to me, but she's sitting right here, so I won't mention that. So we know intuitively tone contributes to meaning, and therefore that's really significant. Therefore, as we read scripture, we have to listen to the tone of the author, because tone is actually going to instruct us what he means by the words. Now, this is really simple in terms of stating that, but it's one that we can easily forget. But we don't have the author here, so our job is to listen and listen and listen. So one of my heroes in the area of interpreting the Bible is Dave Helm. He used to hold his Bible up to his ear and he'd take to a group of guys and he would say, guys, you gotta listen to him. I just loved it because he's just trying to say, listen to the author. You gotta let his heart come out as he speaks. These are not just words on a page. This is coming from within him. And so the Bible is full of humor. It has sarcasm. It has tenderness. It has rebuke. And we want to hear how the author is talking. So let me demonstrate this. The fact that if you get it right, if you can hear the tone, it's going to help you get it right, the understanding of the passage. If you don't hear the tone, you can misread a passage and get a totally different understanding of the passage. So I want to show you a way that a passage that is oftentimes misunderstood. So if you have a Bible, if you want to open up to 1 Corinthians 13, I want to take a look at that passage together. So before we go into the passage, let me give you a couple hints in terms of how to find the tone of a passage. One of the things you can look for is some of the names that he's calling people, the way he's referring to people. So a lot of the letters you'll see saints or the beloved. Those are very tender words, obviously. You might see in Philippians 3, like he quickly changes, watch out for those dogs. Right? This is a particular name for them. So pay attention to names, how he's referring to people. Look out for just key terms as well. Listen to the occasion of the letter. Most letters will tell you, this is why I'm writing. Even if they don't state it exactly, you can get the background of what's going on. So you can try to hear him coming through. Is this more of a rebuking tone, a correction, or is it very loving and encouraging? And then also, one of the things you can really do is just read the whole letter in one sitting if you have the time to do that. That will really help you to get the whole tone of the letter. But first Corinthians 13, who has, where do you usually hear this passage?
Wedding,
right, yeah. So what I want to do is I'd like to have a wedding reading rendition for us. So if somebody would volunteer, I want to hear verses 1 through 8 as if you're at a wedding. Because you know when you're at a wedding and you hear this passage read, oftentimes, whether it's male or female, the reader has a hard time getting through it. Right? It tends to be very sappy, very emotional when you're together. So maybe somebody could give us that type of reading as best you can, and then we'll go on. So who would volunteer? Go ahead and read for us 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith to move mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres.
3:8. Love never ends.
Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away.
Great, thank you. And then... it's usually very emotional. So what I want to do is actually walk through the whole kind of letter, feel the letter itself, and then see when we'll come back to this passage. We'll work our way to 1 Corinthians 13, and then see how you think, if Paul were there reading the letter before them, how they would have heard Paul. So go to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, and you can follow along. I'm going to read some passages. This first one actually is going to give you part of the occasion of the letter, what he's going to talk about. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. Because it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. In verse 21. So let no one boast in men. Chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Verse 18. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Are you not arrogant? Chapter 6, verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Chapter 11, verse 17. Are you picking up on anything here? Chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, because there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you can be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 24, near the end there. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And now we're only one paragraph away from 13, right? So now how do you think Paul would now enter into this section about love? What do you think?
Probably would be more emphatic with what he's saying.
Yeah, a little bit more emphatic. Yep, that's good. Yep, and how else? What do you think his tone is like?
A plea, rebuking.
Yeah, a plea, and what?
Kind of rebuking.
Yeah, and rebuking a little bit. Yeah, that's exactly right, all of that. It's sort of like love. What does he say, right? Love is patient and kind. You're not patient and kind. Love doesn't boast, and you boast. Who cares if you have all the you can do all these ministry things? You have no love. And so it's a sharp. I guarantee you, no young couple was sitting there, you know, as they gather, and they're like, they go home and they start talking to their parents and saying, man, for our wedding next week, can you read that section from 1 Corinthians? Or they are 1 Corinthians, they didn't have a name for it at the time. But grab that piece of the law. I guarantee that's not going to happen because it's kind of like, oh, Paul, that we get it. We have no love. And it breaks them. And it's meant to have that force on you, not to be, oh, love. This just makes me feel. No, he is defining love in the passage, so it's not like I'm totally against having it read at a wedding. I had it read at my wedding, just so it's out there. But it's just not the same setting of what's going on. And that was before I saw the passage right. So I want to follow. But so you see what's going on there. It's just knowing the tone of the letter changes the way you understand the passage. So what I want to do is try this exercise in 2 Peter chapter 3. So many of you, you've already done some work in 2 Peter. I want you to work with a neighbor, work with the person next to you. We're going to it's going to be a quick reading, so read through it once together. Try to just pick up on his tone of 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll regroup and see what we get, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, work with the person next to you and see what you find out. So let's hear a little bit about what you women found. What do you think about the tone of 2 Peter chapter 3? Somebody get us started. What you found?
So we were just talking, like Jackie, her passage that she did was the first chapter. I did the second chapter. Mm. And so for both of us, if we were reading that third chapter with the chapters we had addressed in mind. And so for me, I was saying, you know, like, coming off of the second chapter, that's really a dark chapter, and I feel like this is like there's a lot of warning, like, be careful. And then for Jackie, the first chapter, there was more a sense of hope in that one. So when she read the third chapter, she was kind of seeing it like that promise more so. So mm-hmm. that it was different how mm-hmm. where we were coming from was affecting how we were mm-hmm. reading
mm-hmm. it. Okay. So you're saying it was more hopeful, or
like for Jackie, you were
no, like the first chapter was kind of more hopeful sounding, and then this third chapter kind of it changed that. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Okay, so you don't feel like chapter three was hopeful?
Well, not entirely.
Okay, all right, good. Well, yeah.
We were just saying, like, we feel like it's like fairly serious, but with some gentleness, kind of trying to like mm-hmm. weave in mm-hmm. there. Like, mm-hmm. you keep saying like beloved or dear friend, depending on your translation.
Yeah.
And we were kind of comparing it to like when you like lecture children, like kind of like I love you, but now I'm gonna scream at you, but
sure,
I
yeah.
still love you.
Yeah.
It's like it's kind of the sandwich.
Yeah.
You do that in therapy too. Yeah. Just squeeze the negative in the middle and try to end with a positive.
Yeah, that's great. I think you saw something real significant. Can you point out those beloved passages for us?
Sure. Actually, I don't say beloved in mine.
Verse 1 says beloved.
Mm-hmm.
8 and 17.
Yep.
14.
And then also verse 15, he calls Paul beloved. So that's a really great insight. This chapter has more beloved in it than any chapter of the Bible. So it's a really significant thing to note as you read it. This is a very endearing tone all of a sudden he has. Really not too much different. He opens the letter, if you remember, he says, to you who have an equal standing with us in the righteousness of Jesus. So he's already calling the people like, hey, I'm an apostle. There's nothing different than me and you before Jesus. We're all the same, righteous in him. And then he starts this beloved tone. It's going to be very important because there are these other parts of the book that you wonder, how does he want people to hear this? So any other thoughts that you have? That was the real key thing I wanted you to see. Yeah. Can you?
I thought it did have a hopeful tone.
Yeah.
And I thought that it was a teaching tone versus a scolding tone.
Yeah.
Because of the affection and the hope that's presented.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. She felt like very hopeful. I agree, especially. So I won't give it all away for you who have this passage in your group, but three times he mentions the new. This earth, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. And then he ends in verse 14 for that, or 13 for that section. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beautiful passage, right? Because he's come out of chapter 2. It doesn't feel anything but righteousness around. There is a lot of darkness around. There's a lot of false teachers. But we are waiting for new heavens and new earth. Beloved. Just this tone, beloved, beloved, beloved. And let me just see hands. Who thinks that should be pronounced beloved? Does anybody here think it's beloved?
Why not?
So we have one. Thank you, Lord. I was corrected by my dear wife last week that it's beloved. Wasn't you? Oh, somebody else in our group. So we looked it up. You can actually pronounce it either way. That's on Wikipedia or wherever.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Good, so that's tone. Tone really matters, how you understand a passage. If you don't hear the tone of the author, you can be in great danger of misreading the passage. But if you get it right, it just really comes to life for you. Any questions or comments on that? All right, good. Well, oh, yeah.
Are you going to go on with more clues about finding the tone?
I wasn't.
Okay.
Yeah. I think I can just try to restate some of the things I look for. I think knowing the occasion of the letter is very key. So if you can't find that in the letter, you can check out the introduction to a study Bible. That will tell you the occasion and such like that. But knowing the occasion is going to be very key. I think, actually, this is one I didn't mention, reading the prayers the author, especially for an epistle, listen to those prayers, especially the opening prayer when he'll say something, this is what I pray for you. To me, that's very key to the book. So listen to that, listen to his heart for that. What is he trying to move them towards? That will really help you. Again, listening to the names that he's calling him throughout the book will be helpful. But I find them one of the most helpful things in just reading the Bible better is if you can set a time to read the whole letter at one in one sitting. That would be really helpful.
Very good, thanks.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, we'll move on to another principle here. This also comes with a picture. This next one is on structure. Some people call it bone and marrow. Getting at the same thing, structure of a passage. Who knows how many bones the average adult body has?
206.
Beautiful, wonderful. 206. So they say the average body has 206 bones. Which
is above average.
Yeah, I don't know. So if you're above average, I don't know. If you're above average, does that mean you can get by with less bones, or does that mean you have more? Is it better to? I don't know. But you have won yourself a book as well. And this is called Books of the Bible. This is the NIV version of the Bible without any. There's no chapter breaks. There's no numbers in the Bible or in the book. So it's going to be just as the people would have received it to really help you read. Because chapter breaks and numbers can really get in the way of good reading. And you're going to see that in structure. Most of our Bibles are not put together so that they're easy to read. They're helpful for us to get along together in terms of turn to this page. But when it comes to reading, it's really distracting when you have those letters. So this is to help you with that. There's also another one out there.
Thank you.
Yeah. By the ESV, it just came out. It's called the Reader's Bible. It came out in June, I believe. So they have it as well. But there's also a lot of programs, the Bible Gateway and such out there that you can just strip out all the numbers. So the average body has 206 bones. That's your skeleton. One of the things that the skeleton does, just as we look at each other, is it shows certain emphasis of our bodies, right? So you might say, he has a sharp jaw or something like that, or thick-boned person, or a thin-boned person, or something like that, right? The skeleton underneath gives a certain emphasis to other people. In the same way, let me say one more thing about that. Because within the skeleton, and I know I have a doctor sitting in front of me, so I'm nervous, because I really don't know these things that well. But within the skeleton structure, within the bone, there's something called marrow. And the marrow is just this kind of internal factory inside the bone that produces a lot of blood cells or something like that. Thank you. Now, I was reading a little bit about this. I didn't really understand a lot of it. But one thing that caught my attention was that it said that in the average day, your marrow can produce 500 billion types of a certain cell. I mean, we're talking about some serious output by your marrow within your bones. So your skeleton not only gives you shape, but actually kind of brings life to your whole body. It keeps you going and moving because you have this blood being produced. So that's the principle behind it, the skeletal. Let me explain it further. Every biblical text has a Holy Spirit-inspired structure to it. The structure is going to bring us or show us the emphasis of the author. And the emphasis of the author is going to show us, to take us to his point and bring it to life. I'm just going to write that on there so you see. So every scripture, passage of scripture, has a Holy Spirit inspired structure. So in other words, the words, the way they're structured are really important, because God had them structured that way for a reason. The structure is going to point us right to the emphasis of the author. Now this is really important, because every passage you pick up has a lot of interesting things. We're not after just interesting points, because the interesting points are coming together in that passage for a particular reason, given by the Holy Spirit. And so what we want to see is how everything holds together by the structure to point us to the emphasis, which is going to show us the point of the author and give the passage life. Let me read you a passage by Mortimer Adler. He wrote this book called How to Read a Book. Now, I have made it about that far in this book at most, because it's always really interesting to me. Somebody gave me this book, they knew that I'm not that good of a reader. I hardly read any book. I became a Christian when I was 23, hardly did any reading before then. So I was trying to become a better reader. I was given this book and I thought, why would you write a book for someone like me who needs help reading a book, make it that thick? That doesn't make any sense to me. It's going to take me years to get through that. And it's been about, I think, five so far. So I'm working on it. Here's what he says. If you want to be a good analytical reader, this is what he says. Every book has a skeleton hidden between its covers. Your job as an analytical reader is to find it. A book comes to you with flesh on its bare bones and clothes over its flesh. It's all dressed up. You do not have to undress it or tear the flesh off its limbs to get at the firm structure that underlies the soft surface. But you must read the book with x-ray eyes, for it is an essential part of your apprehension of any book, is to grasp its structure. So what he's saying is that you actually can't understand a book unless you know the skeletal structure. And I think just the same for scripture and for every passage of scripture. You can't really grasp the point of the author unless you've seen the structure of the passage. Now, that's a little bit easy to say, a little bit more difficult to do. But let me tell you that this can really help you for yourself, but also in ministry. Some of you are small group leaders, or you will in the future, or you have in the past. And you know, one of the things that happens in groups is bunny trails, right? I love bunny trails, I enjoy them. But one of the things I like about them is that I know exactly where I want to get back to. So if you are working on a passage of scripture and you know the skeletal structure, you know when to cut people off, why to cut them off, because at the end of the day, they might be talking about an interesting point, but you want them to see why that point is there to help support the structure and to show the point of the author. And so the bunny trails can actually work to your benefit if you can bring them back, and you don't have to feel bad for cutting things off, because you're trying to direct them at the end of the day so they see the point of the author. So that can really help you. It can really guard you from paying a lot of attention to things that are not as important to the passage. But let's talk about how to find structure, because it's easy to talk about. To have x-ray eyes. What do you think can help you have x-ray eyes to see the structure of a passage? So what I want to do is just compile a list together, some things that you can do or look for as you read a passage that you think would help you find the structure. And then we're going to get into some examples so you see it. But let's get out some ideas together first. What are some things you think you could do or pay attention to?
Things that are repeated?
Yeah, repeated words. Excellent. Uh, That can also be repeated phrases. It can also be repeated concepts or ideas. So sometimes the author might say, stick on a similar theme, but he's using different words, right? So you just pay attention to these repeated thoughts. They're the concepts. The other thing to note about repetition is that you're looking for key phrases or key terms. So if you see the word I there 20 times in the passage, it doesn't necessarily mean I is important, right? Or the. So you're looking for key terms in the passage. Yeah, what else can you pay attention to? Yeah.
Words like therefore or but.
Yeah, therefore or but. So we'll call those transitional or conjunctions. Connecting words. We'll call it transitional or connecting words. Yeah, very good. What else? Yeah.
Main ideas.
Yeah, main ideas. I didn't hear the second part.
Several verses are talking about the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm gonna call those kind of anchor. I'll give two ideas for it. You have banner statements that kind of hang over the whole passage as like this is the point, and then everything is gonna flesh it out. Or anchor verses. The way I distinguish those anchor verses in my head, at least I view those kind of. Those main statements in the middle of a passage that everything's going to kind of anchor on or hang around on. I don't really know. That's my own vision for it. But a banner verse, you actually see those in a couple in 2 Peter, so you'll probably see those today. He kind of states it right at the beginning of the passage, and it's going to flesh out. Good. What else do you have? Yeah.
I don't know if this is different or not, but like comparing and contrasting different things like this, not this, mm-hmm. or instead of this, this.
Yeah, that's very good. Contrasts. Yeah, that's excellent. But what else? What else do you think can help you?
Punctuation.
Yeah, punctuation.
Like that wasn't changed, right? In order to make. All the different verses.
Yeah, so here's the interesting thing. The original didn't have punctuation, but we should still lean a little on some of the translators because they can help us. The translators have studied for decades, and so we're going to lean a little bit on their understanding of the passage, which will direct us. With that, one of the things you can pay attention to is how other translations are handling a passage, right? If their punctuation is different. They're trying to think, Psalm 121, I think it is, they put a comma, one puts a comma, one puts a period, and it totally changes the meaning of the passage. But I lift my eyes to the hills, to whom, where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And one of them puts a comma, it's as if I look up to the hills, where shall my help come? Well, I know where my help comes. My help comes from the Lord. And the other way it says, so in other words, saying it's not coming from the mountains. That's where other people go to worship God. Like they go put temples up there. My help comes from the Lord. The other way says, I look up, lift up my eyes to the hills. Where shall my help come from the Lord? Like creator of the mountains, the one up there that can rescue me. Totally different way to read the passage, all because of punctuation. But if you have multiple versions, you can see that. Sorry for that. I wasn't planning on talking about that. Thank you. What else do you got? We'll do maybe two more. Yeah.
Maybe referring to other passages from other parts of Scripture.
Yeah, sure. So we'll just say because sometimes it's exactly he's saying as it is written, and sometimes there's just imagery that as a reader you got to pick that up. So we'll just say. Do you have a term you want to use for that, Mary?
Literary illusion.
That's so much more poetic than I was going to use. Literary illusion. Good. Any other thoughts you have? Yeah.
Who's speaking?
Mm-hmm.
Like who?
Yeah.
Who's reading it or writing it, I guess, who wrote it?
Yeah. Speaker. Good. Let me put on two more on here that I think are really important. And you'll see them in 2 Peter. That's why I want you to see them especially. So you have, I call it kind of elongation. Meaning that he's going to spend a lot of time on this particular point and not so much on the other ones. Why does the author do that? And so it's just going to show you that. This is another one. One of the things I try to do is picture it. So I, in a little while, I'm going to show you some boxes that I do. You don't have to do any of that. But if you're a visual learner, sometimes you can try to picture how he's structuring this whole passage. But one more thing that you should know is the imperative. And indicatives. So, an imperative is telling you what to do. An indicative is telling you what's true. So the authors are going to give a lot of commands, but they're also going to give a lot of truth statements. And so the question you should ask as you read is how is the author using both of these together? Why does he structure a truth statement next to an imperative or something what to do? And you'll see that in 2 Peter, and I think you'll see that in our examples. So let's do an example together. If you want to open to 2 Timothy. First, I'll show one, kind of we'll do it more in a large group, and then we'll break up in a unit with our neighbors again. So you can follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to do verses 3 through 7. And pay attention especially to repetition for this passage. So he said, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So did anybody pick up on a word that they heard often?
Remember.
Yeah, remember. Yeah, can you tell us where you see that? Yeah, that's good. Clearly, it is in there. So, what is the first one? Verse 3, what is he trying to remind him of, or remember? What does he remember?
Timothy.
Yeah, Timothy. I'm just going to write you, because it's 2 Timothy. What's the second one?
Tears.
Yeah, I remember your tears. And what's the third one?
Faith.
Yeah, what kind of faith?
Sincere.
Yeah. And then notice what he does. Actually, let's go on to verse 6. What's the number 6? Or verse 6? How is that one a little bit different?
Remind.
Yeah, so it's a remind. This is now a command. Right, I remind you. I remember, I remind you. But let's take a look at this one here. Notice what he does. I remember you, Timothy. I remember your tears. I remember your sincere faith. And then he kind of elongates this point a little bit. The faith that was in your grandmother. It's the faith that was in your mother, and it's the faith that I'm sure is in you. Now, therefore, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God. So what ends up happening is you have all this reminder here, And then he goes into his reminder of stirring up his faith, right? Now, this is where I think this passage can help. I have used this passage in counseling other people, and I've had this passage used to me in receiving counsel, is particularly in the area of someone's anxious or worried and such. And where do you think people focus on? Yeah, verse 6 and 7, especially verse 7. Right? You have a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now that can come off as very sterile if that's what you just focus on. That is not where Paul's focusing on. Paul spent a lot of time, 3 through 5, reason being, Timothy has a long road ahead of him. He can be timid at times. Now, I don't think he's like scared all the time or anything like that. I mean, this is a tough guy. He's walking in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. But there's a lot ahead of him, and he wants Timothy to know who he is. And so you actually hear that the Apostle Paul is like, Timothy, you, my son, are real. You're the real deal. And he's going to talk later in the chapter, there are some who have walked away from the faith, but not you, Timothy. I have seen it in you. I saw that. You know that faith that your grandmother had? That's the same faith that your mother had. And Timothy, you have it too. You're sincere. You're real. I'm going to call you to some significant things, Timothy, but you can do it because you got the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, I remind you to fan that into flame. You see what he's doing? He's spending a lot of time convincing him, Timothy, you are real. If I just command you to fan into flame, that's not going to do you much. That's going to feel sterile. But if I can remind you that I've seen God at work in you, that's going to change you in how you hear that command. So it's just a placement of emphasis that he puts. This whole section here is, it's I don't want to say setup, but he's preparing him for the command. If you don't prepare Timothy for that, they're just going to land on him differently. And so all I'm doing is seeing the repetition and trying to chart that out somehow, showing that he spends more time there than he does on the command. Both are significant, and both are working together. And so as we instruct, if we're counseling from this passage, we should not just spend time on verse 7. We need to spend some time on 3 through 5. Let's do one together, just the very next passage in 2 Timothy 8 through 12. And what I want to do, what I want you to do is pair up with your neighbor. Pay attention to the structure of the passage. I'll tell you two things to really pay attention to is repetition as well as the imperative indicative. So what the command is and what the truth is. So how they're working together. So chapter 1, 8 through 12, and pay attention to the structure. And then we'll come back together and try to put it together. We'll just walk through this passage. We'll take a couple minutes, work through it, and then we're going to have a break afterwards. So we're almost done with this session here. I realize you didn't have a lot of time to work on the passage. Finding structure can actually be quite difficult, so don't be discouraged if you don't see it right away. And oftentimes my structure, I'm seeing new things every time. So it was just a couple minutes, but let's see what you had. What did you notice about the structure of this passage? Just give me a couple thoughts that you found.
So from the very outset, there's that connection of, so now, therefore, based on everything else that we've said in the first seven verses, here all these other things follow.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. This is all flowing from what he just told them. Timothy, you're the real deal. Yeah.
He talks about not being ashamed. He talks about joining with him in suffering, and then he goes off on a longer trail about because of the grace of God, and then comes back again to this is why you shouldn't be ashamed. This is why we're suffering.
Yeah, that's excellent. Mm-hmm. And that's really, I think you nailed it. So he says, don't be ashamed, suffer. Those are, I'm going to put this exclamation point here. Those are his commands to Timothy. Then he's going to go off on this long point, and then he's going to say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. It's okay, we're short on time, so I will leave it. I'm not ashamed, or actually, I suffer. Yeah, that's exactly right. So this is what you could call them bookends. Bookends of the passage, they kind of hold the passage together. The technical term for that is inclusio. That means he's going to use a similar phrase or a similar word at the beginning and the end, and that's all that's talking about, to hold the passage together. So that is our skeleton holding this passage. And this middle part, how would you describe that middle part, this middle section? It's certainly the indicative, and this it's almost too easy to. It's the gospel, right? And he actually says the gospel at the beginning, and then he actually ends it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I suffer for the gospel, right? So this is the gospel. Now, where do you think people will spend more time if they just come and read this passage? Where do you think they would put their emphasis? They put their Bible down for the day and they walk away. Where do you think they would put their emphasis? On the command. So that's good. A lot of people will. It's what should I do? Just tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. Right? And other people have maybe come out of that. They've been in an atmosphere where that was so harped on, and they've come out of that. And so they spent all their time on the exact opposite. Right? It's not about the command. It's not what I do. It's not what I do. It's about the gospel. Right? So my question to you would be, how does this all work together? Why does he do both of these? How are these supposed to work together? That's a key question when you're working on structure. Why does he put the command with what's true? So for Paul, he's not just going to tell Timothy to not be ashamed and to suffer. He needs to give him some foundation underneath that command. The gospel is meant to empower the command. If you get the gospel right, it will give you strength to run in the command. So he's not just going to give him the command because Timothy wouldn't be able to keep it up. He might be able to keep it up for an hour or for a day if he's really strong for 2 days, but he's going to run out of steam, and it's going to get very frustrating. He's going to give him the gospel that will give him power to move forward. Now, what is it about this gospel, the way Paul describes the gospel, the angle that he takes on the gospel? So 1 Corinthians 15, at Crossway, we say for the five-finger gospel a lot. It's Christ died for our sins. It's kind of theological priority of the gospel. Paul says of first importance, Christ died for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel. But that's not what he's talking about here, right? Do you see anything about sin in this passage? You might be able to get it if he talks about not because of our works or such like that. But his focus here on the gospel, that angle is not the one he's taking. What angle is he taking on the gospel? It's a triumphant gospel. It's one that before the ages began and brought immortality to light, and death is abolished by this gospel. Now see, that's really important for Timothy, because if Timothy is going to go into this and follow in Paul's footsteps, he is going to face some severe persecution, some people that hate the gospel, and if you walk in this, trouble is ahead for you, Timothy, but guess what? The gospel wins! Right? And that's it. This is the driving force. And Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to suffer for this, because the gospel wins. Death is abolished. And so that's the focus that he has, and that's what Timothy needs. And that's what you and I need. Paul's going to say in chapter 3 of this letter, all who desire to walk godly will be persecuted. And what we need to know is that at the end of the day, the gospel wins. Christ defeated death. Paul's being poured out as a drink offering, he says in chapter 4. My life is done, and one day we're going to face that as well. But sisters, Christ rose from the dead, and therefore you have no reason to be ashamed. Go and suffer for the gospel, because at the end of the day, Christ stands victorious, and that's the victory he calls us into. And so all that from the structure of now Timothy has power to go in the good of the command. So that's all I have for tone and structure. Tone is going to contribute to the meaning of the passage, to your understanding. Structure is going to show you where the emphasis of the author is in a passage, and the emphasis is going to direct you to his point and give life to the passage. We're going to take a break, and then Brian will come back.